My name is Greg Kokel, and I'm the president, the founder and president of an organization called Stand to Reason. And let me just initiate this talk here by first talking to you as colleagues. One reason that this is my first time at this conference, and one of the reasons that I came is I was enticed by the prospect of being able to talk to a group of Europeans who were in positions of leadership or influence in their religious communities so that I might be able to pass something on to them that they'd be able to take to their local community, whether it's a local church or an apologetics group or a university group or whatever it happens to be. I'm hoping to have an impact on the people that you have encountered through you by something that I might be able to offer you today. So in that sense, we are colleagues, and I want to pass some ideas on to you that will not only hopefully encourage you as a follower of Christ. In other words, the specific information that I offer in my talk maybe give you some new ideas or help you to see something from a different perspective. But I also hope that it emboldens you as a follower of Christ and as a Christian worker to be more effective in the difficult communities that you go into. And I acknowledge immediately that the task that you face is much more difficult than the task that I face. Because though we have to deal with secularism in the States, it is not as aggressive, it is not as thoroughgoing, it is not as hostile to classical Christianity as it is here in Europe. And in some places represented here, it's even worse. And so I tip my hat to you and to the efforts that you are making here as a Christian worker and what you'll do with the information as you go from here. So I'm here to try to serve you and to give you something useful. Let me say something about the organization that I represent. The organization is Stand to Reason. The acronym is STR. This is our website, str.org. Very easy to remember. But one reason that I draw your attention to it is because on our website we have 1,000 pages of information on just about everything you can imagine that will help you deal with issues in science and history and theology that relate to being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Not only do we have all that information on there, but we have, I regularly do video blogs every single week, and I've been doing this for years, and all of these video blogs are posted there. So some issue comes up, whether it's an esoteric, difficult issue in the area of philosophy, or whether it's a maybe standard man-on-the-street kind of challenge to Christianity that you might experience. These are things that I answer in maybe a 4 to 6 or 7 minute clip. And it might be that you run into one of these difficulties in your encounters with people. You go to our site, you see it, and there I am to be, in a sense, a virtual mentor to you, to give you at least my take on this. Now, let me add one other detail that may be helpful to you when you consider drawing from the resources of Stand to Reason, because we have other speakers at Stand to Reason, other bloggers that help contribute. I have advanced degrees in theology, apologetics, and in philosophy. I studied philosophy under J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig. And so I get to bring my theological training and apologetics training and philosophical training to the table. Not only that, I've spoken at over 60 college and university campuses around the country and some overseas, but mostly in the States. In addition to that, I have been doing interactive call-in talk radio on a national basis for a long time. My show has now been, we're in our 23rd year. Now, the reason I say this is not to try to impress you, because a lot of people have done much greater things than that. I just want to mention that to say that the things that I am going to offer you here today and also anything that you can find on our website are informed by an ongoing interaction with my culture. I'm not up in the ivory towers figuring out the difficult problems. I'm not that smart. I let the real smart guys do that, and then I read them and try to translate their ideas into tools that the ordinary person, the ordinary follower of Christ, can make use of. Paul. Paul was in my last class and I kept getting his name wrong. So I have to keep reminding myself. That's why he's laughing. And I had a couple other students from the class as well, which I'm glad to see you back. After 5 hours yesterday, to have you show up today is, flatters me. Thank you. But for the fact that my work has been actively involved with live audiences, with lectures and interactive Q&A, and also on the radio, working through ideas, working through cultural issues, working through challenges that followers of Christ have to face on a regular basis, and then fielding calls from Christians who are wondering how to deal with a particular issue in their community or their church or whatever, or also from atheists or secularists of all sorts, mostly friendly, as it turns out, because I'm friendly to them. And so when they listen to the show, they realize the tone of the show is a friendly conversation that is careful in thinking. And so generally I attract those kinds of people. Once in a while I get someone that's obnoxious, but I know how to handle them. And so that's the background that I bring to this talk. Now, this talk is called Bad Arguments Against Religion. And I usually, but I frequently give this talk to secular audiences, to university groups where I come and I do a lecture, I give this talk, give the substance of it, and then I open up for Q&A. And so I'm willing to take the challenges to what I've said or maybe anything else and try to demonstrate that Christianity is worth thinking about. Because I have a particular goal in my mind in these settings. And the goal is not to convert anyone. In fact, I tell them up front. In fact, I'll role play that in just a moment for you. Because in a moment, I'll start the talk proper and I'll give it the same way that I give it to a secular group. After which, then we can have some interaction and you can raise questions or whatever about the issues or managing things like this. So we'll have a workshop feel to the end of this presentation. But I tell them up front that I'm not there to convert them. I'm there just to get them thinking. That's it. I'm not trying to prove Christianity is true. That can't be done for that crowd usually in one setting. I just want to get them thinking about it and maybe help them to see from a different perspective than they had before about the claims that Jesus of Nazareth makes on their lives and the claims that he makes about the way the world is. Their view is entirely different. I want to encourage them to consider another point of view. And so what this talk is a poke. It's not an argument for Christianity as much as it is a poke at their bad reasons for rejecting considering Christianity. And as you'll see, I tell them, there may be a lot of ways to disprove Christianity, but these aren't good ones. And if I were a non-Christian, I wouldn't use these because they don't get you where there are other strategies you might want to pursue, but don't get caught up short and follow these strategies because they're not good ways of arguing against our view. So I'm going to disabuse them of bad arguments. By the way, the same way I want to do with Christians. Christians have most cases, the right ideas, but sometimes they hold them for the wrong reasons. And if we take bad reasons into the marketplace and we try to advance the truth with bad reasons, smart people will see the bad reasons and disregard what is actually true. And they'll be harmed as a result. But the problem is that the Christian has not done a good job in offering a good reason. And so it stands to reason. Well, our goal is to train Christians to think more carefully about their own convictions and then be able to defend classical Christianity and classical Christian values in the public square. I've just been mentioning that str.org is the website for the organization I represent, and it has a lot of resources for you as colleagues if you'd like to take advantage of that. By the way, the radio shows are there too. In fact, to get the radio show, you can podcast. I get calls from all over the world on my Sunday radio show. I just do 3 hours on Sunday, that's all. If from 2 until 5 Los Angeles time. And so people in Japan are sitting up in the middle of the night and dialing up the call number. One Sunday show, I got calls from 4 different continents. From the American continent, from European, from Asia, and from Australia. Now, this isn't normally what happens, but it shows the reach, which means that the show is within reach of you. You don't have to call me and say hi, but if you listen on podcast, you may learn some things that will help you in what you're doing, and that is my intention here. So let me move forward with this. When I'm introduced to the university, I always start the same way. I tell them this. I'm here today because my life has been deeply changed by an ancient teacher. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And about 37 or 38 years ago, I lose track. While I was a student at the university at UCLA, I began to think carefully about the claim that Jesus made about the world, the way he saw reality, and the claim that he made on my own life. And at first I didn't like what he had to say, but as I thought more about it, and it took a while, I finally came to the conclusion that Jesus got it right. That he saw the way the world the way it really was, and therefore the smartest thing that I could do, me, a person who thought he was too smart to be a Christian, that was my attitude. I realized that at that point that the smart money was on Jesus, and that the smartest thing that I could do was to fall in behind him and follow him. Now, it hasn't always been easy, but it's been true. It's been reality. And a part of what I've tried to do in the last 30-some years is to help others to understand some of the things that I've come to understand about Jesus of Nazareth and the world, the way he saw it. And that's the point of view that I bring to you tonight. Now, I'm not here to convert you, though. I have a different goal. My goal is simply to put a stone in your shoe, all right? I just want to kind of annoy you in a good way. I want to get you thinking. I want you walking out of here scratching your head, mumbling about something I said that got you going. Because I'm convinced that the worldview of Jesus is worth thinking about. And so with that in mind, I want to offer you some thoughts tonight. Now, I am aware that when you think about it, there are actually a lot of ways to disprove Christianity. I mean, look, if God doesn't exist, well, the game is up for us, right? If there is no God. If Jesus wasn't a real historical character, if he was just some kind of myth, or maybe he was a man who was mythologized, he really existed in history, but you made him more than what he was. He wasn't this God-man person. He wasn't this savior. He didn't rise from the dead. Well, then Christianity's done for. Indeed, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Paul himself, the apostle, says that Christians of all people should be pitied. We should feel sorry for Christians if they believe, contrary to fact, that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, moral relativism is really popular with people now. The idea that there's no objective morality in the world, there's just a matter of different opinions, and that's all there is to morality. Look, if that turns out to be true, then my view is false too. Because Christianity depends on the idea that there are objective rules that people violate, called sins, and Jesus is the Savior to save us from our sins. And if there are no objective moral rules, if relativism is true, then there are no sins, then we don't need a Savior, and Christianity is falsified again. So there are lots of strategies, in principle, that people could take to go after Christianity. Now, I actually don't think that any of those ultimately work, but I would consider them noble strategies. I want to talk today, though, about other strategies that I have heard people offer that strike me as not very good strategies to defeat religion in general or Christianity in particular. I call them bad arguments against religion. Now, these are the kinds of things that are very popular nowadays. People repeat them from one to the other, and they hear them, and they offer them to Christians, and sometimes Christians can't answer them, and I understand that. But as I've thought about some of these things, I find that they seem to be really poor attempts, bad reasons, mistakes in thinking, in trying to challenge religion. Now, it may turn out that Christianity is false. I mean, it certainly is possible. But I don't think they're going to be false for these reasons. And I want to track with four or five different things that maybe you've thought about before that maybe have seemed compelling to you, and invite you to think a little more carefully about these things, because maybe they're not such a good reason to dismiss Christianity as you had thought. Now, let me give you an example, though, of what I'm talking about when I talk about bad arguments against religion. A number of years ago, I had a gal who was volunteering for our organization. She actually worked at a law office. And she was, you know, one of the clerks, the kind of low on the pecking order there in the law. And the attorneys were the big smart people, right? Well, one of the attorneys who knew she was a Christian took her to task for that. And he was dismissing her. Oh, I can't be a Christian. She said, why not? She says, because in order to be a Christian, you have to believe in the soul, which is true. And there's no scientific evidence for the soul. Therefore, I don't believe in souls. Therefore, I'm not interested in Christianity. Well, that seemed like a very powerful, persuasive thing to her. And she came to me asking for some advice about how to address this issue. And I said to her, this is an odd way for an attorney or a lawyer to argue against Christianity. She said, why? I said, because that same attorney, think about it, he's going to go, the next day after he makes this point with you, he's going to go before a jury and a courtroom and a judge and trying to convict someone he thinks is a felon, a criminal, and he is going to argue that this person had a motive to commit the crime, which might be part of his case against the accused. Can you imagine if the defense attorney then got up and said, you know, counselor, you said that my client has this thing called a motive? A motive. Do you have any scientific evidence for the motive? If there are such things as motives, could you please bring one up to us and set it on the desk here, and we will label it Exhibit A. Well, obviously, this is ridiculous, because motives are not physical, right? Not only that, whether or not the defendant is guilty or innocent, guilt and innocence aren't physical things either. There can be no scientific evidence, empirical evidence, if you will, to directly contribute to the existence or indicate the existence of motives or guilt or innocence or, by the way, contracts. Contracts aren't pieces of paper. Contracts are the ideas that are represented maybe with the ink on the paper, but there's nothing in the ink or paper, the physical qualities that science can speak to, that can tell you anything about what the contract says or means, and it can't speak to obligation. You see the point that I'm making here? Here is an attorney whose entire profession deals with non-physical realities that science cannot speak to. Yet he feels comfortable dismissing Christianity because it requires you to believe in immaterial things like souls. When if he didn't believe in immaterial things like motives and guilt and innocence and contracts and all of that, law is another example, then he wouldn't have a job. His whole job depends upon this. So what does this objection amount to? This certainly doesn't prove that there's a soul. What this demonstrates is his way of trying to reject Christianity is not sound. Because just that there is no scientific evidence for something is no evidence that the thing doesn't exist, especially if the thing in question is not physical by nature. What he had offered was a bad argument against Christianity. He didn't realize it. He was the smart guy. He was the attorney. She was the stupid Christian. And so he could just dump this on her, and she didn't know what to say, and he felt fine. Now, here's something to think about, because it's a principle that underlies everything that I have to say here in this talk. And that is, the most intelligent people, and I'm talking about smart folk, PhDs, scientists, physicists, attorneys, doctors, academics of all stripes, really smart people, make the most foolish mistakes in thinking when it comes to spiritual things. They do it all the time. And let me just say to you, as Christian brothers and sisters, we sometimes are a little bit cowed or threatened by the really smart people. And I understand that. I mean, I feel the same way. Somebody with really smart credentials. Wow. But I know something. I know that even those smart people make mistakes that are very foolish. And if you're looking for them, you can spot them and simply point it out. They're not as scary as they look. And this is something that I've learned over 30 years or plus of doing this kind of work. In any event, what I'd like to do is I'd like to talk about some of the common objections that many have thought were adequate to justify dismissing Christianity, just like that attorney thought it was adequate to dismiss Christianity with this comment about souls. There's no scientific evidence for it. And hopefully get you thinking about it. Now, I can't... Each of these topics is going to raise other questions, and I can't say that I'm going to deal with them each as thoroughly as they could be, or maybe as you'd like. But at least it'll get you thinking. And during the Q&A afterwards, we can explore some of these things a little further, if you like. Let's talk about the first mistake, a very common way for people to try to undermine the force of the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. I said that there were many ways of disproving Christianity. I think this one is one of the most popular, but it's also one of the most unusual to me when I think about it. It seems very persuasive to people, but taken at face value, it's a pointless objection. And let me get to it by offering just an illustration. Just imagine that you are with a friend, and you were having a discussion about whether or not you saw a unicorn on the edge of the woods by the field there in the twilight last evening. And you're saying, you know, I think I saw this unicorn there. Wow. And the guy says, wait, are you sure? Yeah, I mean, it's hard to see when it's getting dark. You know, you might not. And gosh, I've not only seen a unicorn around here for a long time. They're not kind of rare. He said, well, I had my glasses on, and I was looking very carefully. I think it really was one. And then I walk up, and I say, what are you guys talking about? Your discussion about whether or not there was a unicorn is a waste of time, because unicorns don't exist. Okay, now this is the strategy of the first objection. Because Christians and other religious people over time have argued that their point of view is true. So they get in religious discussions about whose their view is true. No, the other person says, no, your view is false and mine is true. And then they have arguments, and then there's intolerance, and then they have fights, and there's wars, and there's bloodshed. Look at all of this that results from people arguing about what's true, when the fact of the matter is that there is no truth. There's no sense arguing about unicorns because there are no unicorns. There's no use arguing about which religion is true because there is no truth. Now, this is a very common impulse in a secular society, especially university. Well, which is really surprising is something like this. In the place where you pay good money to learn the truth about the world, to gain knowledge, what you learn there is that there is no truth. Now, the idea there is if everybody really gets into this, then there'll be harmony. They will see, well, my view is just my view. Your view is just your view. Neither's view is any better than the other's. Your view is true for you, and your view may be different, but it's true for you. And there's no need to fight. And the idea is that this creates harmony if we just buy into this notion. Ironically, though, if you think about it, though, it's a way of saying that everybody is true for them, it's also a way of saying nobody gets it right, in the ultimate sense, because there is nothing to get right. This is characterized as postmodernism sometimes, and there are refinements of how this is characterized, and whether we can know things or not, or whether knowledge is just a matter of each community talking to each other and telling their stories. These are all different ways of characterizing this point of view, and I imagine in the university that I happen to be speaking to at the time, this is a very popular notion. In fact, we hear it all the time. Oh, there is no truth. Why waste your time talking about this kind of thing? You can tell me your story if you like, and I'll nod, and I'll smile, and I'll say, well, that's nice. But when it gets down to truth in the ordinary sense of the word, that is an accurate understanding of the way the world is, well, then there is none of that stuff. And, of course, you can see how this, if it prevails, I hesitate to say if it's true, I'll get to that in a moment, but if this view prevails, how hostile this could be to Christianity. And I'm actually mystified that this has gained so much favor among people who should know better, smart people on campus. Because I ask myself, what does the person who is telling me this want me to think about what they say? Now, I presume they're telling me this so that they can persuade me of something. They want me to be persuaded of their view and adopt their view instead of my errant view, my mistaken view that there's truth. But the minute I am tempted to want to adopt their view, I run into a problem. Because their appeal to me to adopt their view is essentially to ask me to believe that they are correct in the way they're viewing things, and I am not. Which is to say that their view that they're offering contrary to mine is true. But the view that they're offering to mine that they say is true, though they don't use those words, that's what's going on here, is that there is no truth. So I don't even know what to do with the statement. On the one hand, I want to ask the question, well, you say there's no truth. Well, is that statement true? Now, it seems to me that ought to be enough to show the foolishness of this idea. However, when I say that, especially to undergrads, it's like it goes right over their heads. You know, oh, that's a word trick. Oh, yeah, you're talking like a modernist. You don't understand my view. No, I understand it very well. I'm still trying to figure out what you want me to do with your claim. You tell it to me for a reason. What is that reason? It's so that I will accept it. Accept it as what? As the way the world really is. In agreement with you, because you got it right and I got it wrong. But that's just another way of saying that their view is true. So there is a deeply contradictory element in here that ought to trouble a thoughtful person so that they wouldn't just blindly accept this foolishness as if it were profound. You know, whenever I am offered this situation, I think of a friend that I worked with many years ago in the Los Angeles area. You know, Los Angeles is famous for its smog, but actually it doesn't have that much smog anymore. It has, pardon me? Smog, pollution. Sorry about that. The pollution. It doesn't have that much pollution anymore. Yeah, help me out if I'm, you know, using, like, Americanisms that, you know, let me know. The pollution is actually in the eastern part of the city because the wind blows whatever pollution there is into this little corner of the mountains called the Inland Empire, San Bernardino. Well, I was working there one summer, and it was really bad. And, in fact, we were carpenters, both of us, and we were toiling away and breathing, and our eyes were burning and running. And finally, my friend said, I can't take it anymore. This pollution is killing me. I have to take a break. I'm going to go out back and have a smoke. And he said it without any realization of the contradiction. that's better, you know, that kind of thing. It's like that. But this is the same way I feel about people who say that there is no truth, but because they're claiming to be correct in what they're claiming. I actually had a debate on this issue. I debated a PhD in philosophy named Dr. Marv Meyer, who was also a member of the Jesus Seminar. Really nice guy, really bright guy. I mean, he was an expert in the Gnostic Gospels. My copy of my translation of the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas is Dr. Meyer's translation. And my own library, I had his book. He's a frequent guest on the Discovery Channel and on the History Channel. And here I am. I didn't even have a master's in philosophy at the time. I'm debating him. But I'm debating, it's a very modest claim, because the claim of the debate was objective truth exists and can be known. That's all. And that's what I was defending. And he was saying, no, objective truth does not exist. And my point to the audience when I started out was, you know, it's an odd thing to make this claim at a debate. Because a debate is a very particular kind of thing. In a debate, two people show up with opposite points of view to argue that the other guy's wrong and they're right. That the other guy's view is false and their view is true. But here's Marv Meyer arguing that it's true that there is no truth. Which means, even if he shows up to the debate, he didn't have to say a word. Just that he shows up is evidence that he's going to defend a true proposition, and I win. Just by him being here. Now, this is one of those things, though. Again, undergrads, you know, sometimes the most simple things, they can't get it. And you got to give a lot of illustrations. And so I gave the illustration about the smoking. Well, I'll get to it in just a moment. I gave the illustration about the smoking and, you know, my friend in San Bernardino. I kept playing the same theme over and over. Dr. Meyer says, Kokel is wrong. He's right. Aristotle is wrong. Derrida is right. It's just the same deal. And at the end of the conversation, at the end of the debate, I had the last word. I mean, we had Q&A, and then we make our closing remarks, and mine was the final one. And so I said, in a few moments, you're going to vote for who you thought won the debate. And some of you will vote for Dr. Meyer, and I think he did a great job, and I hope some of you do. I just want you to think about what you'll be saying, though, when you mark your ballot for Dr. Meyer. You will be saying that Dr. Meyer convinced you that Mr. Kokel's view was false and Dr. Meyer's view was true, and therefore every vote for Dr. Meyer will be a vote for the resolve. In other words, a vote for me. And I said, thank you very much. And everybody started laughing because they got it. A vote for him is a vote for me. When the tally was finally taken, Dr. Meyer got one vote. This was at his school in front of his students in the student union, standing room only. He got one vote. Apparently somebody wasn't listening. Now, two other people refused to check a box. They wrote a bunch of stuff around the edge, you know. They were mad at me because why? Is this because I was clever? Is this because I was this great debater? I was really nervous. It's because his idea was false, and it was obviously false. And all I had to do was to keep pointing out the simple fact that the claim that there is no truth is itself self-refuting. And it doesn't matter whether you're a modernist or a postmodernist, it's not going to work. So if you're smart, you'll wake up and abandon that strategy and try to find something that's more effective. Don't make the foolish mistake of claiming there is no truth. It is popular nowadays, but it's obviously false. Quick question.
Could you convince him? And if not, if you could convince him, how did he come back?
Well, I couldn't convince him. And the question was, could I convince Dr. Meyer of that, and how would he come back? He had his comebacks in the debate. This is what I mean, that podiums are not made for speakers, okay? My papers are flying all over here. Because I made my points, and of course he wasn't persuaded. But in a debate like that, my goal is not to persuade my opponent. My goal is to put a stone in the shoe of people in the audience. It's to give them something to think about. It's to give them pause. Their mind isn't going to be changed from all the way over here, all the way over there, just like that, because some guy got up and said a bunch of stuff. No, they got to think about it. Just like anybody else in any other important issue, you got to think about it. But Marv Meyer's not going to change his mind. He's already published books. Right? He's in print. It's very hard to change your mind once you're in print. Very few people do it. So make sure you really have good justification for your own views before you write about them. Okay? But I'm not after Marv Meyer, ever. When I'm in a debate situation, the person I'm across from, I debated Deepak Chopra on national TV for an hour, debated the American atheist Michael Shermer for 3 hours on radio. I'm not going to persuade them, but I hope I can have an impact on the people that are listening. And so it's not just the words that I use or the arguments that I offer, but the way that I communicate and the grace that I show the other person and the personal and intellectual virtues that I display at the same time. It doesn't mean I can't be aggressive, but I can't be abusive. I can't be intellectually abusive. I can't be personally abusive. And if I can manage those things well, then I've given something, I hope, to the audience to think about, and then I'm satisfied. I put a stone in their shoe, and I'm done. I'm happy with that. That's my goal. Let me go on to the next mistake, and we can take more questions towards the end, if there is any time. But the week is young, so. The first mistake leads to a second error, and that is dismissing religion as a leap of faith. And look, if people are convinced that there is no truth, at least no truth of a religious kind, even if you're a modernist, you believe there is truth, but you don't believe in religious truth, maybe, then there can't be even in principle any evidence to substantiate it. And therefore, whatever it is that religious folk are doing has nothing to do with their minds. It's just emotions. It's just a leap of faith. Now, this is a very common misunderstanding. And it's a misunderstanding that goes so deep. It's not just with the secular population. If you read any of the new atheists, every single one of them characterizes, to my understanding, characterizes faith this way. As believing things when you have no reason. Believing things for which there is no evidence. Now, do people believe things for which there's no evidence? Sure. Christians believe that, religious people, and so do non-religious people believe things, you know. But that is not what Christianity, as a worldview, is inviting us to do. And this is something where Christians themselves need to be tutored. So what I want to do here is I just want to set the record straight. I want to repair the misunderstanding that even Christians have about this issue. Strictly speaking, this is called a straw man, where the other side has misrepresented our view, but even Christians sometimes get it wrong, in which we think that there is a difference between knowledge and those things that we believe by faith. In fact, this is why some people are frustrated at apologetics who are Christians. They say, well, look, if you're giving all these evidences, that means you can know it. Because we have so much evidence, then we know it. And they say, well, where's room for faith? Notice when they ask the question, Christians know. Because Christians are the big offenders here. They ought to know better. When they make a response like that, where's room for faith? Notice how they're treating faith and knowledge like opposites. Like, knowledge is over here. Okay, you don't need faith for that. You know that. But over here, we don't know this stuff. We don't have good reasons for it. We just believe it by faith. And in that sense, they are taking a leap of faith. In fact, I don't use the word faith anymore in my conversations with other people. It's because the word has been corrupted. If I say in any kind of environment, secular environment, if I say faith, or even use the word belief if I'm not careful, they'll add another word to it. They'll add leap or blind, because this is the way they understand what we do. But that is not what I'm doing. It is not what I am offering, and it is not what the Scripture understands faith to be. Now, I could spend a lot of time talking about this from the Scripture, but I just want to give you four pieces of evidence to show that there's a very specific order that you find in Scripture related to what we call faith. I actually use the word trust. I find a substitute word that's not corrupted, because the Greek word pistis, or some variation of it, is what's translated faith or belief. It means active trust. And trust needs to be earned. We understand that. We think faith is something you just give. But trust, that's different. Well, God wants trust. And he's willing to earn our trust. So let me give you, suggest an order that we see in Scripture. First, what you see is evidence. The evidence leads to knowledge. Evidence leads to knowledge. And it is the knowledge based on the evidence that we put our trust in. So, a couple of days ago, I got on an airplane and flew here from Los Angeles. I had reasons to believe that the airplane would bring me to Hungary. My reasons were so strong, I could say I knew the plane could do this. And because of the knowledge based on the evidence, I got on the airplane. That was an act of trust. See the difference? It isn't just an awareness that the plane could do it. It's acting in light of that. Okay? So let me just give you four examples from the Scripture where you see this exact same pattern. And the point is to show you that the Bible itself does not teach a leap of faith. First in Exodus chapter 4 and following. Here you have Moses that is told by God to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let the slaves go. And Moses says to God, why should they believe me? This is a fair question. There at the beginning of Exodus chapter 4. And God says, that rod you have, throw it down. Becomes a snake. Now pick it up. Becomes a rod again. You show that to them. And while we're at it, the Nile River, we'll turn that to blood. We'll get the hail coming down. We'll get, sores on their arms. We'll put the sun out. By the way, all of these were related to Egyptian deities. They worship the sun. God said, I'll put the sun out. They worship the Nile, we'll turn it to blood. Frogs were coming out and getting in their underwear. It was awful, all the plagues. Now, why did God send the plagues? He says so right there in the passage. So that the plagues are evidence, right? So that they shall know that there is a God in Israel. By the way, that phrase is repeated not just once, but 10 times between chapter 4 and chapter 14. So that they will guess? So that they will just have faith, brother? No, so that they'll know that there is a God in Israel. And when you read in chapter 14, verse 31, it says there, when Israel saw the great power of the Lord, which he'd used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. They saw the evidence, they knew the truth, and then they responded in trust. And that is the biblical order. Now, I just want to give you this next reference very quickly. It's in, for time's sake, I can't go over. It's 1 Kings 18, 20 through 40. And there you have Elijah with the prophets of Baal. And it's basically the contest between the gods, between Baal and Yahweh. And you have like 800 prophets of Baal and Asherah versus one prophet of the true God, Elijah. And there's the battle, and which God answers with fire, he's going to win. And there are details in the prayer that Elijah prays that makes the same point. God, send fire so that people will know. And then based on the knowledge, they can act. Let's jump to the New Testament, though. And again, I'm just giving you scattered references here, but they're consistent all through the Scripture. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, Jesus is teaching in a house, and in the house, it's actually quite a crowd, inside and outside. paralytic is lowered through the roof because that's the only way in. Jesus looks at the paralytic and he says, your sins are forgiven you. Well, this creates a commotion because people are thinking, how could a man forgive sins? And Jesus is aware of this. And so he asks a question. He says, what is it easier to do? To say your sins are forgiven or to say, rise up and take your pallet and go home? Now, it's an interesting question because the answer is simple. It's always easier to say your sins are forgiven. I mean, if you guys were all in wheelchairs here, it would be easier for me to say your sins are forgiven you than for me to say, rise up out of your wheelchairs and go home, because if you didn't rise up, I'd look like an idiot. So it's almost like Jesus is admitting that he took the easy way out. And then he says, now listen to his words, in order that you might, what? Know. Not believe. Know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. I say to you, rise up, take your pallet and go home. And there's a great healing then. See, what Jesus did is he proved something was true in the invisible realm, forgiveness of sin, something they couldn't see, by demonstrating an act of power in the physical realm that they could see. It's an attesting miracle. Same order again. Evidence, knowledge, and people put their trust in him. Okay, now we're going to fast forward to the book of Acts, chapter 2. This is Pentecost Sunday. Okay, the Holy Spirit is given to the disciples who are in the upper room. They all pour out into the street. There's mobs out there because it's the high holy days. And they're speaking in tongues and other languages, and there's rumbling and noise and blowing wind and all this stuff going on. And the people see and they say, the disciples, they're drunk. Well, Peter says, wait a minute. It's only 9 in the morning. We're not drunk. We don't start drinking until noon. This is the Holy Spirit. That was actually a joke. In America, it's pretty funny, but it's all right. I say it in a Baptist church, you know. You guys aren't hung up about alcohol so much in Europe, so it's really a nice poke at the Baptist. In any event, the point is that we're not drunk. It's too early to get drunk. This is the Holy Spirit. What they see and hear is the Holy Spirit. Look at the evidence. And then Peter then says, and by the way, this was prophesied in the book of Joel. You're viewing, seeing, experiencing the fulfillment of a prophecy. Why is this happening? Because Jesus, whom you crucified, he rose from the dead and we saw. What is Peter doing there? You can read it for yourself. It's not a very long thing. In 5 minutes, you're done. He is giving evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence. He's doing apologetics as he's preaching the gospel. He is giving reasons for trust. And then this is the first sermon of the church age. And then how does he finish the sermon? Around verse 32 or so. Let all the house of Israel, what's our word? Know? Oh, he does better than that. He said, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. And they were cut to the quick, and they said, what must we do? And he says, believe in the Lord Jesus, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And thousands were added. What's the sequence? It's exactly the same. Evidence that leads to knowledge in which people can put their trust. Now, I don't care whether you believe that any of those miraculous events even happened. It's not my point. My point is, if one is speaking about Christianity and what Christians are supposed to believe about faith, they have to get their information from the book that is the standard. And what our book teaches is that faith is founded in facts. And even if we might be mistaken about the facts of the miracles, that's certainly possible, make no mistake about the kind of claim that is being made there. That our convictions are grounded in certain facts about the world. They are not fanciful leaps of faith. That may be true of some other religion. That might even be true of some secular religions. But it is not true of classical Christianity. You've misunderstood our view if that's the attack that you make. So don't dismiss at least Christianity because you think it's just a leap of faith. Even if some people take a leap of faith doesn't necessarily mean that this is what Christianity teaches. It does not. That's right. Third, yes, sir.
So just one thing same evidence. But today, there is
yes, in the case of the biblical accounts, there was this immediate, graphic, powerful evidence of a miracle, okay? But in the case of Acts chapter 2, there was a miracle that is being referred to in the resurrection, but it was the testimony of the eyewitness that was the evidence to the people listening. Because the people listening there on Pentecost Sunday didn't see the resurrection. What they saw was a disciple who had been transformed from a sniveling, you know, fearful former disciple of Jesus of Nazareth up in the upper room, now transformed into a vibrant witness who said he saw the resurrected Christ. So in those cases, the particular evidence was a miraculous evidence. That's just the example of the evidence that one puts their, the evidence that informs their knowledge that one puts their trust in. Nowadays, we usually don't have miracles, but we have other types of evidence. The broad point here is whether one believes in those miracles or not is not the point. The point is what our case entails, and that is we are trying to give evidence for our convictions about Jesus of Nazareth. And so therefore we're going to advance our facts, and instead of attacking our leap of faith, which we're classically not taking, you have to deal with the facts and see if our facts are good ones or not. That's the point there. Now I want to talk about one that's just a little bit more difficult. And it is, and I'm going to move through it fairly quickly because of our time constraints, but this is using the problem of evil as evidence against God. And when you think about what is the most frequently raised objection against Christianity or theism in general, it's the problem of evil. And I think it's a serious objection that needs to be addressed. But I just want you to think about what someone is saying when they raise the problem to begin with. What they are saying is that there is something... Okay, this is the world. Okay? You are here. I was there a couple of days ago. What they are saying in their objection is there is something called evil in the world. That's the nature of the objection. Hope I'm not talking too loudly. So if there's evil in the world, how can there be a God? That's the question. I'm asking you as an audience to think about the nature of the question. What has to be true for you even to raise the objection? Well, I'll tell you what has to be true. There's got to be evil in the world. Evil in the world. To raise the objection. Well, of course, that seems obvious. Yeah, but think about it. Some of you, I'm talking now as if you were the secular audience, some of you are... fancy yourselves as relativists. You're the kind of person who would say, well, who are you to push your morality on me? There is no objective morality. There's just your opinion. There's my opinion. There's no big rule over everybody. It's just a matter of social construction. Well, that may be true. But if it is, guess what? There's no evil in the world. All there are groups who have constructed the notion of good and bad for themselves. There is no evil in the world, objectively. They're just things that you don't like. Your group doesn't like. And if your group doesn't like them, why should anybody care? Because that someone should care itself is an expression of an objective moral principle that you reject. Maybe your group cares about it. Maybe other groups don't care about what other people think. That's their morality. Do you realize if relativism is true, then the problem of evil vanishes? So the first thing I want to observe is if you fancy yourself a relativist, you cannot help yourself to this objection because it doesn't even make sense in your worldview. That's the first observation. Evil's got to be real. And if evil is real, it can only be real because objective morality exists above cultures. an individual opinion. There is a standard that applies to the world, regardless of whether we agree with it or not. It's out there. It's like gravity. Even if you don't agree with it, you know it's still there. Your opinions don't affect it. So if you want to be consistent then, you say, okay, well, I'm not a relativist. I really believe in morality. How can there be a God? And so I'm going to ask another question. When you say there's evil in the world, what do you mean by evil? What do you mean by that? Well, you know, like rape and murder, incest. Well, you've given me examples of evil. What I want to know is why you would call those things evil to begin with. What's wrong with those things? And when you ask that question and you think about it for a little bit, you're going to get some version of, well, that's not the way things are supposed to be. There's a standard. There's something straight. This is the way C.S. Lewis put it. There's something straight, and then there is something crooked. But we only know the crooked because we know the straight. There's a bowling alley right next door here, right? Or used to be. I don't know if it's still working or not. You know what bowling is, right? You guys have bowling in Europe. I guess they had bowling in Europe before they had bowling in the States. Well, that was such an ethnocentric statement to make, Greg. I'm sorry. Do you know a good bowler from a bad bowler? How do you know that? How do you know a good bowler from a bad bowler? How do you know a good bowler from a bad bowler?
The score.
Here it is. You've got a scoring system. You've got kind of a straight line. By the way, that's 300 is perfect, and zero is like, you're really bad. You can't even hit the gutter. And so wherever you land on that thing, that indicates whether you're good or bad. You realize now that good and bad require some system of scoring for the words to make sense. So you just said there's all kinds of bad in the world, which means there's some kind of scoring system. And see, rape and incest and all those other things and murder, these are off the scale, man. They get the low score. All right, I'm with you. That makes sense. Let me ask you a question. Where did this scoring system come from?
Evolution.
Well, I hear the common response, evolution. Explain to me how evolution can give us a scoring system. Evolution can give you behavior. Evolution can give you physical characteristics. But whether rape is right or wrong or not is not a behavior. Rape is a behavior. But the judgment against rape is not a behavior. It isn't a physical characteristic. Look, if I walk into a garage, a man walks into a garage and he takes a hose, a water garden hose, and he walks out. Is that wrong? Well, doesn't it depend? Does he own it? Does he have permission to use it? Do you realize two men can have the exact same physical behavior, but the thing could be right or wrong based on some immaterial issue. This is why Darwinism can never explain real morality. It cannot explain objective morality, because there has to be, for objective morality, there has to be a standard. All evolution can do is mix molecules up into different orders. It might cause something to survive rather than nothing to survive, but what it can't do is it can't mix molecules up to create a moral obligation. What evolution has to claim, and this is Michael Ruse, the evolutionary atheist, does claim, and he makes it clear, that in Darwinian evolution, morality is a myth. Morality is a trick that is played on human beings by Mother Nature to get our genes into the next generation. Well, fine, I'm not going to beef with that. But what kind of morality is he then talking about? He's talking about morality that's the myth, not the morality that creates the problem of evil. If morality is a myth, relativism is true. If relativism is true, there is no problem of evil.
Who's the author?
Michael Ruse, R-U-S-E. Michael Ruse. Can you, underneath that thing, there are two books. I have written two books that's in the bookstore. One is Tactics. I gave a class on that already. I'll be doing another one on Wednesday. A game plan for discussing your Christian convictions. A couple of my students from yesterday's class are here. And this one is relativism, feet firmly planted in midair. In this book, I footnote Michael Ruse's comment. And it's in a chapter called Monkey Morality, probably. So if you want to go over there and look at it, you won't buy the book. Just steal a footnote reference if you want to. But what I want to get, what I want you to understand here, and I can't spend too much time on this. I have another point I want to make, is that you're free to go the evolutionary route with morality if you choose, but I want you to know the cost. You have to surrender your objection to the problem of evil, because the evolutionary response reduces morality to relativism, and relativism does not get you the problem of evil, and that's what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is people who complain against religion and against God based on the problem of evil. But if you're an evolutionist, there is no problem of evil. There are just molecules. Let's face it. Be honest. Don't advance an objection that you have no right to advance on your view. This is your view of the world. Morality can be produced by, the illusion of morality can be produced by evolution, not real morality. Moral obligations are immaterial. Darwinism is a materialistic process. All it is a reorganization of material. That's all it is. You can stir material all day long for eons, and you will never have an immaterial thing pop into existence as a result of that. Quick question.
You can have a social context, like you said.
Yes.
Objective.
Social construct.
Yes, and Darwinism does construct social settings where there is wrong to murder because...
Yes, I know. Okay, I accept this as a possibility that there could be social... You could have social groups. But social groups is just another type of relativism.
Yes.
So you haven't solved the problem. If one's view is that morality is a creation of social groups, that would be a postmodern approach, then you can't complain about the problem of evil. Because there is no evil, once again. I'm going to reassert, in order to complain about the problem of evil, there's got to be real evil. There cannot be real evil in any relativistic scheme, whether it's individual relativism, whether it's group cultural relativism, whether it's Darwinian relativism, doesn't matter. Those are all relativistic schemes. There's no real evil to complain about. If there is a real complaint that needs to be answered, and I think there is, it's only because evil actually exists. And if evil actually exists, there's got to be a standard. And if there's a standard, you got to figure out how to explain the standard. And it turns out that the only coherent way that you're going to make sense of a real standard of objective evil, because morality requires obligation and obligations are held between minds, is you're going to have a transcendent mind to ground the transcendent standard of good and evil. Yes.
But let's not, if I'm a relativist, let's not talk about me, talk about you.
Yes.
It's not about my worldviews, you want to make sense.
Okay, now this is a very good. Let me respond to that very quickly. And again, I want to be sensitive to time. Actually, two more points that I'm not going to get to, but that's all right. This is a more sophisticated way of responding to my objection. Actually, of responding regarding the problem of evil. And this way is saying, all right, I don't believe in evil. I don't believe in the problem of evil. Okay? But you do. Inside of your worldview, you have an apparent contradiction with a good, powerful God and the existence of evil. Okay, let me make two observations about that response. It's a fair response. Okay? First of all, this person has just abandoned the argument that we were talking about. They are not complaining about the existence of God based on the existence of evil, so they're not using this argument. Okay, but they are raising the problem and saying, well, this seems to be a problem for you within your world, a problem of coherence. And so then my task, which I can't accomplish right now, but my task is simply to show that it is possible for God to be good and powerful and evil to exist in the world for a time. And broadly, the strategy is to suggest that there could be a morally sufficient reason that God has allowed evil on the earth for a while, and that's all that I have to do to avoid the appearance of contradiction. I just have to show the possibility. And that takes another talk, but lots of people have developed this. In fact, atheistic philosophers do not pursue this objection hardly ever anymore, the objective or the deductive problem of evil, because they know it's been answered by people like Alvin Plantinga, whatever. But that is it's a very astute challenge you've offered, because it is an alternate view. Remember, I'm addressing people who are claiming there is evil in the world, and that's an argument against God, from their own perspective. And that's 99.9% of the people who raise this problem. Occasionally, you'll have somebody who says, well, I don't believe in evil, but you do, and you believe in a good God, and there's a contradiction. Can you make sense of that? And that's actually not that hard to deal with. Let me just, I have two more bad arguments, but I only have time to say one very briefly, and then I'd be glad to stay afterwards and entertain interaction if you'd like, because the class will formally end in just a few minutes. And that is the very last item there. That is attacking the believer rather than his belief. Attacking the believer rather than his belief. Now, when I put it this way, probably many of you who are thoughtful people are going to say, well, of course you don't attack the person rather than what his belief is, because that's an ad hominem. That's a crass way of arguing. That's a dishonest way, an intellectually inappropriate way of arguing. Well, yes, I'm glad that you acknowledge that in principle. The fact of the matter is, this is the way that most people dismiss religion on these grounds. Christians are stupid. Ever hear that? All right. Well, I addressed the University of California, San Diego. This came up. I said, well, you're right. A lot of Christians are stupid. So? Non-Christians are stupid too. I don't know what that gets you. I'm talking about Christianity, not about Christians. Notice how the statement is an attack on the Christian, not on his belief. It changed the subject. Oh, you guys are intolerant. You're narrow-minded. You're arrogant. Maybe. Yeah. So, what does that have to do with whether Jesus is the Messiah or whether God exists? You can find all kinds of faults with me, but we're not talking about me. I mean, I wasn't talking about me. I was talking about somebody else, and all of a sudden we're talking about me. People change the subject. Oh, you're a Christian because you were born in America. If you were born in Iran, you'd be a Muslim. Well, you're probably right. I mean, issues of the sovereignty of God aside, I mean, yeah. So, what does this tell you about the merits of Islam to Christianity? It doesn't tell you anything. Because you're not looking at Islam or Christianity. You're looking at me. You can look at me all day long and never learn anything about God. You can never learn anything about whether Christianity is true. You want to waste your time looking at me? Go ahead. I could be a nice guy. I could be an awful guy. I could be smart. I could be stupid. What does that have to do with anything? A merit that we're talking about on this issue. It doesn't. This is a distraction. Whenever, and just make a mental note, whenever you waste your time attacking the person in any way, their sociology, their emotions, oh, you need a crutch. You need to depend on a father figure. Yeah. I'm weak. Crippled people need crutches, sure. But why would you assume that Jesus can't hold me up just because I need a crutch? That's what you're assuming. You're assuming something about Jesus by looking at me. That's a mistake. That's a bad argument against religion. Don't do it. It's silly. You're smarter than that. You owe yourself more than that. Question?
Substance and truthfulness.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, let me repeat that. Sometimes the challenge is not an ad hominem, but a material, an appropriate challenge as to whether Christianity works or not. That's really what's going on. You're supposed to have a changed life, okay? And you don't have a changed life, and so why should I believe that that's true? Well, that, I think, is a legitimate issue to raise, but that is not the issue I'm addressing, because most of the times that's not the case. Look, God doesn't make stupid people smart. So you can have really unintelligent people who trust in Jesus. They don't automatically become geniuses. There's no promise in the new birth to make you a genius, okay? There's no promise in the new birth to take away your weakness. In fact, Christianity acknowledges men's inherent weaknesses. So many of the challenges that are raised of this sort are not going to be removed by this observation. If the challenge is specifically, well, I'm not convinced because your view says that life gets transformed, and I just don't see it. Okay, well then this is a different kind of challenge, and it has a different kind of answer. My response would be, principally, you're not looking in the right place. Because it is axiomatic in experience that genuine Christianity, that is people who believe and follow. You know, remember when Jesus talked about the truth set you free? What he said first is, if you abide in my word and my word abides in you, then you will be disciples of mine and the truth shall set you free. And if you keep reading, he's talking about freedom from the slavery of sin. So if you look at people who do that, well, then you see a radical transformation. And not only in individuals, but in cultures as well. Because people who take the teachings of Christ seriously produce the fruits of repentance. Jesus himself said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I tell you? By the biblical record itself, the person who lives in unrighteousness with no love for his brother, 1 John, is not a child of God. So I think that is a fair rejoinder to that specific issue. But generally, the complaint is a simple, bald-faced ad hominem. Now, what I've done is, and sorry it was towards the end, it was so quick, and I had some more I'd like to share, but I hope you're getting a feel for this. There's a reason why smart people make foolish mistakes in thinking when it comes to religion. It's because it's not about being smart. That's not the problem. The smartest people in Western history, I can't speak to Eastern, but I can speak to Western. When you look at the record of what they left behind, were almost to a person up until about the 19th century. Biblical theists, all of them. Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, Augustine. Yeah, you write them down the line. All the A's, and then you can start with the B's. A lot of smart people. Now, this doesn't mean they're right. It means that it's not an issue of being smart. There's something else going on here. What is it? The problem is not being smart or dumb. The problem is the moral demands that God makes on people. People do not want to bend the knee. That's the problem. And they will believe ridiculous things. And they will offer foolish objections in order to defend their own rebellion against their sovereign and try to maintain their autonomy. Now, there's a Swede here. His name is Mats. I can't remember his last name. It sounds like Vilander, but it's not Vilander because that's the tennis player. But it sounds kind of like that. And he said 2 days ago, and I'm going to get the quote wrong. I have to ask him to get the words right. But he says something like this. When the heart wants to reject, the intellect will step up to the podium and deliver. Oh, that's good. I wish I'd thought of that. Mats thought of that. Mats the Swede. Are you guys from Norway? Can you imagine that? Mats the Swede. But it's true. And that's what's at the heart of this problem. And I hope I've given you something to think about today. Thank you.